So we are turning the page this week to John 15, and as you might expect, not getting terribly far in it, but read the first, first 17 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen. I seem silly, but a word about the title. As I was thinking about this, of course, running through my mind was, I heard it through the grapevine, or red wine, or the old Sinatra, I will drink the wine. And then I started reading my usual prep, and I found two different commentaries, both of which the men writing them said that they really did not know much about vineyards or vineyard management, which I thought was tragic. But they did say that they knew roses, and that roses required significant pruning if you wanted to have truly beautiful roses or prize-winning roses. And so as I read that twice, I thought, okay, Days of Wine and Roses. We'll throw some credit to a Pittsburgh boy done well. The late Henry Mancini was born in Ohio but raised in Aliquippa, and his early musical career was all in Pittsburgh, and went on to write such beautiful music as the Days of Wine and Roses and The Pink Panther and Baby Elephant Walk, and you know, all those classics. So, yeah, Days of Wine and Roses, because they both require a lot of pruning. And I shouldn't, but here you go. I saw recently, though, that the only plant named after what it says after being pruned is eucalyptus. So, you have to think about it, explain it to one another. Anyway, let's get down to business. Jesus says, I am the vine. I think he's using imagery that is standard, sort of classic Old Testament imagery. We talked last week briefly about at the end of chapter 14, he says, arise and let us go. And I said, I think they're probably still in the same room, but some people think they left. And among those who think they probably left or are walking toward the Mount of Olives are saying, well, they would have passed the temple. And one of the symbols on the temple was a vine, because it symbolized the nation of Israel. And so as often, Jesus sort of used object lessons, and maybe they say, see the great carving of the vine, and he says, I am the true vine. But I don't think traveling is necessary for that. Everyone that was any part of Israel or knew anything of the prophets and the Psalms knew that the vine was a symbol of Israel. So what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the true vine, is that I am the true Israel. And that makes so much sense of the whole messianic mission. And I think it's important to think about and see. It's one of what I've always found one of the true beauties of Reformed covenant theology, where we see the changes in the Bible, certainly, but we see the great continuity. And so many times I've spoken to you about the continuity and the change. Well, that's important here, that Israel was the vine, but if you read in the prophets, it's there in Psalm 80 somewhat too, but particularly if you read the references to the vine in the prophets, you find that Israel was the failed vine. The vine that constantly disappointed God when he went to see how his vine was doing. The vine that always went wild and went wrong. And so we're longing for the true vine, the faithful vine, the genuine vine. And Jesus says, I am the vine. And then you begin to see the many parallels. The 3 days in the wilderness as Israel journeyed in the wilderness, the appointing of 12 apostles, 12 disciples. Remember the concern of the early church after Judas was dead, that they needed to appoint a 12th, because then the number had to be 12. They recognized the importance, even though many in the modern church fail to recognize the great parallels. And when you see those parallels, you say, why is that important? Because all of the promises that God made, like the promises to Abraham, in you will all the nations of the world be blessed, are fulfilled in the one who is himself the true Israel and through his people. And so all those magnificent prophecies and promises are yea and amen in Jesus. And that's what he's telling them. And they're going to involve his disciples. I am the vine. You are the branches. But he also says, and my father is the farmer. Now, this translation, in fact, most translations say vine dresser. That's not what the word means. The word is the word we get the name George from. But it means farmer. Farmer. But everyone thinks, well, he's talking about a vine, so we should say vine dresser. Well, that's not really true. Told you were in real danger of hearing some wine geek stuff today. Here comes the first of it. Many years ago, there was a guy named Gary Fish who started a shop in New Jersey. He was a liquor salesman, bought a liquor store, but wanted to turn it to wines, particularly fine wines. And he started a process of doing that. But one of the things he knew was he needed a connection to Napa. And at the time, there weren't the 600 and some Napa wineries that are in Napa now, there were really only a few. And one of the outstanding ones, one of the pioneers of Napa, was a guy named Louis Martini. If you go to restaurants, probably the vast majority of restaurants, other than the highest end restaurants, will have on their wine list Louis Martini Cabernet. Well, there really was a Louis Martini, and he started this winery. And so Gary called out there and said he wanted to come out and see the winery and all of that. And I said, well, we'll make you an appointment with Mr. Martini. And I was listening to a podcast with Gary. He said, so I went out there expecting to meet a CEO, and I met a farmer. All the great winemakers of Napa consider themselves primarily farmers because they know great wine starts in the vineyards. And so they farm their vineyards and call themselves farmers. So I don't think there's any reason to translate the Greek word farmer as any word other than farmer. And so Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, my father is the farmer. Now, what does the farmer do? Well, Jesus goes on to tell us he's going to do principally two things. One is maybe surprising in the context, but not surprising at all, is it? He finds branches that are bearing no fruit, and he prunes them off. You think, well, that makes sense. When you think about the implications of that, it's a little troublesome. Prunes them off, they end up getting burned. I think we all get the imagery of that. It's not elusive, mysterious, or anything. So he goes through and does that. There are some issues. Some say, well, if they were in the vine at any time, then they can't really be taken out. Well, there are those who appear to be in the covenant who are not, just as Paul talked about Israel. All are not Israel who are of Israel. You know, that's always been, there's been a remnant of the true and faithful. And so Jesus is using that particular image. So those that are unfaithful, unproductive, he cuts off. Think, okay, we get that. Appreciate that. It's the work of a good farmer. And then he says, and the branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes back. He said, wait, what? For bearing fruit, we don't get pruned. That's for those that are dead, that have no fruit. You don't prune the productive vines. Yes, in fact, you do. Yes, in fact, you do. You prune them back so that there's greater opportunity for growth. Sometimes the pruning is clipping the leaves, what they call the canopy, so that just the right amount of light can get through to the clusters of fruit. Sometimes in modern farming, vineyard farming, it is trimming off clusters of fruit so that the fruit that remains is better. Now, here's more geek stuff, but I promise I'll have a point. Promise. There was a big change that happened in California back in the 70s. Prior to this change, they're basically producing bulk wines. Kind of, at best, okay wines. The wines some of us old enough grew up with, you know, the big jugs of E&J Gallo, Chablis, you know, those kind of things. So they wanted to produce the most grapes, because you sold grapes by the ton. So they wanted to produce the most grapes, the most quantity. That was it. And then there were some people like Mr. Martini, Mr. Mondavi, a couple of others who came along and said, you know, I think we can do better than this. If we don't produce the most grapes, but we produce the best grapes. And so the shift happened. A little bug called Floroxa helped in there in a weird way, but I won't go into all of that. But they shifted from trying to produce the most grapes to producing the best grapes, and that involves a lot of pruning. If you would ever go to Napa or Sonoma, and you'd expect to see these fields full of vines with just growing everywhere and looking wondrous, that's not what's there, because they're carefully pruned back so that they produce the best grapes. If you go in the dormant season, they look dead because they cut them back so far, but the idea is that they'll produce the best grapes, the best of the best. And in fact, that's what Napa produces, the best of the best. We're moving from this in just a moment, promise. Some of your eyes are glazing over. Some of you are licking your lips, thinking, are we going to, no. Just for example, so you understand the dimensions of this, because of the switch from bulk wines, where typically they were getting about $200 a ton for grapes in California, now the average white grape is $1,000 a ton. The average ton of red grapes in California is $2,000 to $3,000, unless you're in Napa, where the average price per ton is $8,000. And some of the better vineyards, the better known, the more famous, the more carefully managed, it's $12,000, $15,000, as much as $20,000 a ton for grapes. Now, enough of that. But it comes from careful management, from careful farming, from careful pruning. Now, back to our Lord's words. So he says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. It's a Greek word, aion. And he says, every branch that does produce fruit will be cut back. Kath. It's the same word, but with Kath in front of it. It's the word we get Kathleen from. But we also get catharsis, cathartic, those kind of things. It means cleansed, purified, made better. If you have a cathartic experience, you feel better than you did before. You believe you are better than you were before. And so Jesus is saying that you will be purified, cleansed. You'll be better than before because of the pruning action of the faithful farmer. And so the fruit that you produce will be better. Better fruit. The good fruit. The kind the farmer comes to look for. Jesus says, and that's only going to happen as you abide in me. Abide in me. And once again, not to complain, because all the translations do this, they all use that word, abide. Do you use that word? Do you abide in an abode? You do, but you probably don't say that. I mean, nobody says they abide other than the dude, of course, but we don't say abide. So he says it would be remain or stay or make your home in. This is where you're going to stay, remain, make your home. He said, in me and I in you. Now, how do you do that? I'm going to give you just four ideas, and they're the four standard things that you've heard over and over again, but just to put them all in one place, because I think they all have to do with what it means to abide. And I've given them alliteration because that's the great preacher thing to do. I don't know what I'm going to do in another month or so, maybe alliterate grocery lists. It's a shame to let this skill lie fallow after so many years of honing it. You know? Anyway, here's what you need: a Christ-centered life. Right? A Christ-centered life. Now, what does that mean? I would say we could talk about what that means, but look at Paul. Right? Read any of Paul's letters. And there you see something that his heart beat Christ. His mind thought Christ. His life spoke Christ. It was Christ above all, before all, to all, in all. It was a Christ-focused, Christ-centered life. And that's what it means to make your home in him and for him to make his home in us. To have a Christ-centered life. Second, communion. And not just what we're going to do today, that's part of it, but all of the means of grace. Certainly the sacraments, but also prayer, right? You abide in Christ by talking with him, by praying in his name, by asking for growth so that you might produce good fruit, not just fruit, but good fruit. So sacraments, prayer, Christian fellowship, Christian support and encouragement, all of those things are elements of communion with Christ. Thirdly, continuing in the Word. That you don't give up. Say, well, I think I know enough now. You're never going to know enough. And my favorite image of that, and I know I've said it before, but here it is again. I had the privilege of visiting with Dr. Gerschner as he was very near death. And what he was doing was sitting in a chair because he couldn't do much else. But there with him was his Bible and pens and a couple of notebooks. And he was reading his Bible and making notes. And as I've told you before, this was not a man cramming for finals. This was a man who believed, until the Lord actually called him home, his responsibility was learning more of the Word of God and being prepared should God have spared him to teach and preach the Word of God. That's continuing in the Word. You never graduate from the school of Christ, learning the Word. And finally, fourthly, the commandments. Jesus said, you're in me if you're keeping the commandments. What commandments? We've talked about this. Basically, trust Christ, follow Christ, and love one another. To trust him is to love him. To follow him is to love him. And he says, if you love me, love one another. These are the commandments. They're not complex. They're difficult, but not complex. Follow Christ. Follow the commandments. Now, here's the point of that other stuff. Of all of the treasured land of Napa, there is a crown jewel. Right? There's so many vineyards where the grapes are so much more a ton than other vineyards. And they all have funny names, you know, Missouri Hopper, Dr. Crane, Morosoli, Stagecoach. But of all those vineyards that command higher prices, there is one place of gold in Napa, and it is called Tokalon. And there's different ideas of how that name came about. And the most common one that people say is, well, there was a guy back in the 1800s that thought this was the most beautiful vineyard of all, and so he used the Greek for the most beautiful place, Tokalon. That's possibly true. That's what a lot of people say. But there is another story, and I like it better. Because in the 1800s particularly, unlike the 2000s, people knew their Bibles. And there is a story in John's Gospel where Jesus is asked to solve a problem at a wedding. And the problem was they had run out of wine. And Jesus turned water into wine. And you remember the steward comes to him. And he says, everybody serves the best wine first, and they save the other wine for later. But you have saved the best for last. You have saved Tokalon for last, the best. And there are people who think that's where the name of that vineyard came from. It's the best of the best in Napa. It's named for Jesus' wine at that miracle. Tokalon, the best. Friends, Jesus is still in the business of making the best wine. And anybody in the wine world will tell you, if you want to make the best wine, you need the best fruit. And if you want the best fruit, you better have the best farmer, the one who knows how to prune those vines. We have the best farmer, the faithful farmer, the father farmer. The pruning will sometimes hurt. The pruning will sometimes confuse. But don't you want to be part of what Jesus is doing in presenting to the world the best wine? Tokalon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are at work among us, that you haven't given up. That, Lord, we have a lot of pruning to be done. And, Lord, it can be painful, it can be tiresome, it can be confusing. But we know that you know what is best, and you're producing the good fruit. And, Lord, we want to be a part of that. So thank you for your patience, for your perseverance, for your preservation. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.